Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Welcome back, LifePoint family. Grateful to have you here this morning. Thanks for being here at the 8 a.m. And guests, we're grateful to have you here with us this morning. My name is Cale. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Delaware campus. If you are new this morning, we always say this to our guests. There's a resource we've developed for you, lpguest.com. The QR code's in front of you. You're welcome to use your smartphone, point it at that QR code, or just type in lpguest.com. And the message notes are there for this morning, all the scripture passages we're going to use. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, by the way. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn that to Romans 8, but it's going to be on the screens. It'll be at lpguest.com as well. But guests, we're thrilled that you're here. Thanks for being with us. And I hope you'll take a moment just to fill out the guest information card there at lpguest.com. Give us some feedback on the morning and choose one of the ministries located there. We'll donate $5 in your honor. No strings attached. Just our way of saying thanks so much for being with us. Well, this morning we're going to conclude our series we've been calling For the Love of God. We've been going through Romans 8 now for, this will be week 4. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, right, some 2,000 years ago. And it's been called by many people the greatest letter ever written. And Romans 8 is often called the greatest chapter in the greatest letter ever written. And we've said kind of each week, one pastor and theologian said, it's not really books that change people's lives. It's paragraphs or even just sentences that change people's lives. And if that's the case, if that's true, and I believe it is, then Romans 8 is like a whole summary, a collection of life-changing sentences. And as we hit the end of Romans 8, if Romans 8 is a mountain, today we're going to get to the summit. And in my view, that view is worth it. In my opinion, that view is very much worth the climb of going through Romans 8. So we're going to be in the last 12 verses of Romans 8 this morning. We're going to start in 28. I know Rick hit some of this last week, but it's just too good not to go back over. And so I'm going to break this up into three sections. We're going to hit 28 through 30, then 31 through 36, and then 37, 38, and 39. This first section, you might call it just the promise. This promise that we have as believers. And Paul says this, Romans 8, verse 28, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we're not going to have time to unpack all of that, but I want to start our time really just by asking a simple question, but maybe one of the more important questions you'll ever ask yourself. Do you love God? Do you love the Lord? If you're here today and you're saying, honestly, Cale, I don't know. I don't know about this whole Christian thing. I know that's the reality for some of us. Someone invited you here today, and you're just maybe a little mad that you're up this early, right here on Easter Sunday. Maybe you're saying, Cale, I have questions. To be honest, I'm here, and I plan to see you again at Christmas, right? That's sort of the current plan. And if that's where you are this morning, look, we're glad that you're here. And I'm going to be really honest with you. Our sincere hope for you is that you come to love God, that you would come to be able to answer that question with an affirmative, yes, I love the Lord. And really the way that happens is you first come to understand how God loves you. You come to understand, your love for the Lord, our love for the Lord, it's not an obligation as much as it is a response to his love for us. You say, how do I know that he loved me? Well, that's what we're celebrating here at Easter. You know that the Lord loved you because he showed that, he demonstrates it, in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know that God loves you. You see it expressed for you in the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. Jesus living the life that you and I couldn't live. Jesus dying the death that we deserved because of our rebellion against God, paying that sin debt for us. And then Jesus rising from the grave to live forever and conquer death, that we might, through him, conquer death and live with him. We want you to know God. We want you to love God. And in knowing God and knowing his love for you, we want you to come to love him. And if you're here today and you do love God, and you say, man, that's true of me, I want you to know and I want you to understand this morning the promise that you have. Romans 8:28 is an incredible, precious promise, especially when you see it, not just in Romans 8:28, but in the context with 29 and 30. Let me read it to you again. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That is such a precious promise, and it's different and it's deeper than I think oftentimes we give it credit for. I hear people sometimes, and look, I've probably said something like it, you've probably said something like it, but some sort of version of, well, everything works out for a reason, right? Everything happens for, it'll all work out in the end, or everything happens for a reason. And oftentimes we say things like that in difficult moments because we're trying to make someone, maybe ourselves, feel better. I don't know about you, though, to be honest, in moments of real suffering, when like the life clouds are real dark and it's hard to see, I think Rick talked about this last week with the eclipse coming up, when the sun gets eclipsed in our lives and it's difficult to see the goodness of God, it'll all work out. Everything happens for a reason. Frankly, I don't find that to be all that comforting. I don't find that to be all that encouraging. This sort of general belief that, I don't know, the universe will shake it all out in the end. I'm sure there's some silver lining in there somewhere. I don't find that to be encouraging. But this promise, a rock solid promise that a good and sovereign God, that a good heavenly Father who loves you is working through every detail of your life for your ultimate eternal good. That's a promise you can stand on. That's a promise that when you're in the tunnel and you're struggling to see the light at the end of the tunnel, this is a promise that you can stand on, that you can cling to. And you say, man, everything in my life is filtered through the Father. And he is a good heavenly Father. And he loves me. And the promise gets even better because he's not just saying, hey, just sort of in a general sense, like it's going to work out for your good. No, he says, I'm taking you somewhere. I'm doing something in you through what is happening right now. Look at 29 and 30 again. For those whom he foreknew, that he knew beforehand, he also predestined. What is he predestined us for? Don't get caught up. I know some of us get caught up in these words. I'm like, well, what does that mean? But just think, he's saying he has determined beforehand, this is where you're going. This is what he's doing in your life. When you come and you receive him and you say, I belong to Christ, God's doing something. He says, there's a destination I'm taking you to, and we're going to get there. Where is that? What is God doing in your life? He is predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul's saying, guys, Jesus is going to have this huge family of brothers and sisters who look like him, who are like him. Who are those brothers and sisters? That's us. God is saying, look, I've called you and brought you into my family, and what I'm doing in you through every circumstance is I'm making you more like Jesus. He goes on in 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. We talked about that week one, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, your sin has been washed away, past, present, and future. I love that. I had a young lady come to me one time. She said, I get that God can forgive all of my past sin, but maybe even my present. What about the future? I said, you realize God exists outside of time? When Jesus said, it's finished, he was already looking at your whole life start to finish. He sees that future already, and he chose to forgive it. You were justified. And then Paul says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Glorification is a future event. That's what's going to happen when we are with Christ forever, and he comes back, and we're resurrected and given a new body. So why does Paul talk about it in past tense? Because it's that sure. When God speaks, it's done. It is certain. Your glorification, my glorification, us making it to glory is as sure as the tomb is empty. He can talk about it like it's already done. But this is what I find to be so encouraging. As Paul says, guys, if you love God, if you're here today and you answered yes to that question, I love the Lord, then you have a promise you can cling to. And that is that in every moment of your life, in the high moments and in the lows, in the good times and in the bad, through every celebration and every sickness, through every difficulty and every moment of suffering, every moment of joy and every moment of doubt, every moment of grief, every moment of heartache, through every tear, God is working through every single one of those things to shape you and conform you into the image of Christ. And I don't know about you, I find that to be massively encouraging, to be in the midst of that struggle saying, you know what? This stinks. This is hard. This hurts. But I know that at the end of this, I will be more like Jesus. And God is working in this moment and in every moment to shape me and conform me into the image of his Son, to work all things for my good. That's a promise worth memorizing, and that's a promise worth preaching to yourself in the good moments and in the bad. That's the promise. Section 2 you might call the suffering. Paul talks about more than just that, but we'll see why I call it that here in a moment. Look at verse 31. Paul basically lists off a series of rhetorical questions. He lists off a bunch to try to highlight the incredible nature of the love of God. So he starts off with those questions in verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? These things being everything he's talked about up until this point in time and the rest of chapter 8, these incredible promises that we have. He says, what do we say to these things? If God is for us, and he's already established that God is for us, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's argument here, if you're following it, is from the greater to the lesser. So Paul basically looks at us and says, guys, if God loves you so much that he gave up his only son, which is the greatest thing that he could give, if for those of us who are parents, the idea of giving up a child, unthinkable. He says, guys, if God loves you that much, that he would give up his only son for you, if Jesus loves you so much that he would give up his life on the cross for you, if God loves you that much that he didn't even withhold his only son, he says, what would he not give you? What could be greater than that? He's like, nothing. If God loves you that much, he says, won't he graciously give you everything that you need? Paul's telling us, guys, you and I can have complete confidence that God is going to give us everything that we need, everything that we truly need to live a life of godliness, to live a life that's pleasing to him. And this has massive ramifications for our lives. Because if we're honest, very often we doubt God's love for us. We doubt sometimes, God, do you really have good plans for my life? How do I know that you love me? And Paul says, look to the cross. God gave up his son for you. You know that he loves you. You look right there and you see it. And when you are tempted to doubt, which is as old as the garden, is it not? You go all the way back to the garden. What is that? What is the serpent telling Adam and Eve? He's holding out on you. It's not going to kill you. You eat from that tree. You're going to be like him. You're going to be more happy. You're going to be more joyful. You need that. God is holding out on you. And Paul says, no. He's not holding out on you. He gave up his son for you. He loves you and he will graciously give you all things. You can know that because he hasn't withheld his son. He goes on in verse 33 and says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's you and me if you're in Christ. It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. That's what we're celebrating this morning. He was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Have you ever wondered what Jesus is doing right now? We often think about his life and his ministry. We read about it in the Gospels, and then we read about the resurrection, and we read about the ascension. And maybe, right, you don't think too much about, well, I don't know, kind of waiting around till it all ends. And Paul says, guys, he's interceding for you and me. He's literally before the Father. Interceding means praying or petitioning, saying, hey, they belong to us. That one, he's mine. That one, she's mine. They're ours. They're covered by the blood. Praying, petitioning, right? They belong to the kingdom. They are ours. They are set free. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself is in heaven petitioning for you and me. Paul's trying to get us to understand. He says, if that's true, it's like if there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he says, if God is the judge and he's already declared you and I to be forgiven, if Jesus is interceding before the Father for you and I, who can stand against us? Who can bring a charge? Who gets to come to you and say, you forgiven? A Christian? One pastor and theologian illustrated it this way. He said, hey, what's the highest court in our land? Well, civics lesson here, right? The Supreme Court. And do you know what happens when there's a case and it happens at a local court and somebody doesn't like the decision, so they appeal it, and then it goes to a higher court, maybe goes to a state court, and then they don't like the decision, so they appeal it, and then they take it to maybe a federal court of appeals, right? And they don't like the decision, and they appeal it, and eventually, maybe, it makes it all the way to the very highest court, the Supreme Court. When the Supreme Court decides to rule on something, and when they lay down that ruling, do you know what happens? It's over. There's no more appealing it. When the Supreme Court says, this is the decision, there's no higher authority in our country from a political perspective, from a civic perspective, that you can appeal to. The Supreme Court has, the highest judge has laid down the ruling. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, guys, who's to condemn? It's God who justifies. And God himself, you and I's, the case against our sin, if I can say it that way, has made it all the way to the top. And the highest judge, the highest court has said, you're forgiven. You're made clean. Because of what Christ did on the cross, you and I deserved death because of our rebellion against God. But Jesus took that on the cross and he paid for it once and for all. When he said it's finished, he meant it. It's finished. And you and I are made clean, forgiven. So Paul says, who can come out? Who can come to you and say, you? I mean, forgiven? I know 10 people who are more disciplined than you, more moral than you, more kind than you. Do you know what our response to that is? My response would be, you're right. I know 10 people who are more disciplined than me, more moral than me, more kind than me. But you know what? My right status with God is not something that I achieve. It's something that I receive. My right status with God isn't because I'm the most disciplined person or the best person or the kindest person or the great, nor is that true for you. Our right status with God and anyone's right status with God doesn't come through our good works, but through the good work of Jesus on the cross. And so we're appealing to him, and he has said, you're forgiven. So when the enemy comes to you and whispers, you, a Christian, do you know what you've done? You can say back, I am very aware of what I've done. And so is God. And he has declared me to be forgiven. Past, present, and future. Who is to condemn? Who is there to bring a charge against you when you have God on your side saying, that one is mine. She's mine. He's mine. And they're covered by the blood. Who is to condemn? Who is to justify? Christ Jesus, Paul says, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. He goes on in Romans 35, 8, 35, and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now here's where Paul introduces this concept of suffering. Shall tribulation, that means oppression, right? Hardship. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? By the way, just so we're clear on Paul blowing the prosperity gospel out of the water, right? Anyone who looks at you and says the Christian life is it's going to be easy and it means that you're going to always be blessed by the Lord materially and you're never going to really experience hardship in this life, because that's not what sons of God and daughters of God experience. Everything Paul just said, he pretty much experienced. Danger. Do you know Paul was whipped multiple times? Flogged multiple times. He was put in prison multiple times. Did God love Paul? Very much so. God used Paul in incredible ways. And Paul was shipwrecked, flogged, and beaten, and put in prison multiple times for the gospel, for the sake of his faith. That's why in verse 36 he says, as it is written, for your sake, We are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's a very interesting little aside there. So he's quoting from Psalm 44. And when I first read it, I thought, Paul, that has nothing to do with anything. And then as I studied more, I realized, shockingly, Paul was right, and I was totally missing the point. So Paul quotes from Psalm 44 for a very particular reason, I think. Do you know what Psalm 44 is all about? It is all about the suffering of God's people. And not for anything that they had done wrong, really. Psalm 44 is the people of God saying, God, we've kept your covenant. We love you. And for your sake, we're being persecuted. We're being trodden on by our enemies. God, for your sake, we're enduring hardship. This is something that bothers me sometimes, if I'm honest, about American Christianity is I think sometimes we get a little bit obsessed with, man, I just want like inspiration. I just want an inspiring message and I want something to make me feel good. And listen, I hope that our messages here are inspiring and I think they should be. The gospel is inspiring. I hope sometimes they really, really encourage you and make you feel good. And more than that, I hope that our time together equips you to suffer well because sometimes life is hard. And for the believer in Christ, right? What Paul's trying to get across here, I think, by quoting Psalm 44, by saying, hey, shall tribulation or oppression, persecution, famine, do any of these things separate us from the love of God? He's saying, no, but those things happen. Suffering, if I can say it this way, suffering is a normal part of the Christian experience. Maybe you're here today and you look around and you go, everybody else just seems really happy. And I'm not. Am I doing something wrong? Like my life, everyone else's life seems really easy. And they're like following Jesus and they put it on social media and they just seem like everything's going well. And meanwhile, I feel like sometimes my life is from one area of suffering to the next or from one hardship to the next. Am I doing something wrong? And the answer is, you may not be doing anything wrong. Listen, you can suffer for bad choices, right? Some of us, you'd be like, yep, Cale, that's me, right? Like I made a dumb choice and I suffered as a result of it. That's a thing. But many times, guys, suffering is just a normal part of the Christian experience. And it doesn't mean you did anything wrong. And it certainly doesn't mean that God loves you any less. You say, has God stopped loving me? I mean, the clouds are dark. The storm clouds have rolled in and I can't see the sun anymore. And does God still love me? I want you to think about something. Did God love Jesus? Did the Father love the Son? Yes. Did Jesus do anything wrong? No. Did anyone suffer more than Jesus? No. The road towards Calvary was marked with suffering. He was spit on and flogged and unjustly accused, and he endured a mockery of a trial, and then he was persecuted not for anything he had done, but for everything we have done. And Jesus says, if you're going to be my follower, that road is going to be marked with suffering for you as well. And listen, not all suffering. Joy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the joy of the Father, the joy of knowing Jesus, the joy of being known by Jesus, mixed with suffering. And you say, well, why keep going? I mean, why follow Jesus if that's going to make, in some ways, life harder? Why do we endure any suffering? Because we believe the thing at the end is going to be worth it. Why do you train for a marathon? That's not fun. It hurts. It's actually a lot of pain because you believe when you cross the finish line, you're going to say, man, that was worth it. I did that. Why do you endure any hardship in life? Because you're working towards a larger goal, towards a greater goal and a greater joy that you believe is going to outweigh the present suffering. That's exactly what Paul is telling us. That's what he's told us all through Romans 8. It's what he told us in Romans 8, 28. It's what we talked about, what Rick talked about last week, right? There's a glory that's to be revealed to us that's going to make it's not even worth comparing to the present suffering that we have. It's that much greater. It's that much deeper. It's that much wider. Yes, suffering is a part of the Christian life, but what lies ahead, the joy that we can have now in Christ and the joy that we will have with him for all eternity far outweighs those things. So the Christian life is not a life marked by avoidance of suffering. It's a life that's marked by enduring suffering, knowing that Jesus is worth it. The Christian life is marked by an attitude that says, I'm willing to suffer now because I know what's coming, because Jesus is worth it, and because he's first suffered in my place. And I know that through this suffering, I know that everything I'm going through right now, through that, he is shaping me into his image. And I'm going to be more like Jesus on the far side of it. That's why Paul quotes Psalm 44. And interestingly enough, the second half of Psalm 44 is basically the author saying, God, seems like you've abandoned us. And we're suffering, we're being slaughtered like sheep for your sake. God, and then this is how he closes it. He says, God, will you rouse yourself and will you rescue us? Here's the end of Psalm 44. Rise up and help us. Rescue us or redeem us because of your unfailing love. I love that. The end of Psalm 44 is answered here in Romans 8. Romans 8 is reflecting on the answer to Psalm 44. To that request, God, will you rescue us and will you redeem us because of your unfailing love? What is Paul saying here? God has shown us his unfailing love and nothing can separate us from it. Jesus has come. God has roused himself and he's redeemed us through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. God loves us. There's nothing anyone can do about it. Praise God. And that's what he closes with, right? 37, 38, and 39, I just call it celebration. And please, as we read this, right, just sometimes we get real academic, especially with the Apostle Paul, because he says things and it's like kind of hard to understand, so you want to study it deeper, and I think that's right and good. But 37, 38, and 39 are not things that we like just pick apart and into the end of it. He's practically shouting at this point, God loves us. Praise him. This is what he says, verse 37. It's a celebration. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So Paul answers his own rhetorical questions, right? Saying, can anything separate us from God's love? He's like, no, nothing can separate us. Nothing can condemn us. No one can ultimately come against us. And then he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The words that are translated there, more than conquerors, it's the word super conqueror. We are super conquerors through him. You're like, what does that even mean? And I agree with one author and pastor who said, you conquer when you defeat your enemies. You super conquer when the very things that were meant to defeat you end up serving you. You super conquer when the very enemies that were trying to destroy you end up serving and working for your good. And that's what he just told us, did he not, in verse 28? That God is working in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you guys remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 50, the story of Joseph? Joseph, right, who was sold by his brothers into slavery. Like, it doesn't get much worse than that, right? He's sold by his brothers into slavery. And then at the very end of his life, after he's been through a whole series of horrible circumstances and he's been in prison, and then God raises him up to the second position in all of Egypt. Do you remember what he says to his brothers in Genesis 50? He looks at them and they look at him. They're like, please forgive us. Don't kill us. And Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He super conquered through the love of God. He says, the very thing you meant for evil, to sell me into slavery, to get rid of me, God was working in that and through that to save our family for our good. That's a picture of the Christian life. What can separate you from God's love? Who can come against you? What can come against? Even the things that are working against you, the things that the enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil are working against you to try to destroy you, God is taking those things and working them for your good. If you suffer, you become more like Christ. You win. Even if you should die for the sake of the gospel, what does Paul say? To me, to live is Christ and to die is what? Is gain. You can't lose. Because of Jesus. Talked with one of our couples here at the church this week dealing with a cancer diagnosis at a young age. That's hard. And as Morgan and I sat and talked with them, one of the things that became so evident is even in the midst of that suffering,
they are growing in Christ. God is shaping them into the image. They talked about it, how this suffering, God is shaping us into the image. We're seeing how he's growing us, our family, our marriage. And all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's super conquering. And it only happens by the Spirit of God, by the power of the gospel. Paul goes on in 38 and 39 and closes this way, for I'm sure, and here, I mean, it's just celebration. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. In case he didn't cover everything, he just uses a catch-all at the end. Anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I want you to just think about these questions here for a moment. Ask yourself these things. Does God still love me? Yes? Will that love ever stop? No? Is there anyone who can snatch you out of God's hand? No. Is there anyone or anything in all of this world or any other possible world who can take us out of the stream of God's never-ending, purpose-filled love that constantly, in every moment, is shaping us to be more like his son, Jesus? And Paul shouts a resounding, no, there's nothing. And as I reflected on it this past week, I was writing, I said, gosh, if there's nothing and there's no one who can separate us from your love, if there's nothing that can take me from it, if there's nothing that can break it, then how, here's the question I wrote, how great must that love be? How high and how wide and how deep must the love of God be? And the answer is infinitely. It is infinitely high, and it is infinitely wide, and it is infinitely deep, and it is infinitely strong, because it's the love of an infinite God. And you have every reason, you and I as believers in Christ have every reason to be confident, more than confident, in that love and in the ability and power of that love to sustain us and to shape us into the image of Jesus. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, to make sure that we make it to glory, to be with Christ forever. If you're here today, right, and you don't know and you don't love Jesus, I would ask you, what is holding you back? What's holding you back? When I say you don't know Jesus, you don't love Jesus, I'm not talking about whether you grew up in church or not. I'm not talking about whether you've been around Christians. Maybe whether you would even self-identify as a Christian if you were asked to check that box. I am asking if you have turned from your sin, asked forgiveness from a heavenly Father, asked God's forgiveness and said, Lord, I know that I need that. And have you placed your faith in the Son of God, in Jesus, believing that he lived, that he died on the cross in your place, and that he was resurrected? Have you ever believed his words when he said, because I live, you too will live? What's holding you back from taking that step today, from stepping into the love of God? And if you're here today and you love Jesus, you say, what's the application point, Gail? The application is just celebration. Celebrate the love of God. Cling to it. Celebrate it. Live in it. Wake up each day and remind yourself of it. When the clouds are dark, sing anyway. Praise him anyway. When the sun is shining in your life, thank him for it. And have complete confidence that in every moment of your life, every moment you've been called, foreknown, predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his son, justified, and one day, as sure as the tomb is empty, glorified. Live and celebrate that reality. Live as super conquerors, knowing that in everything, God is working for your good, for our good, to make us more like his son. And then live in light of that. Share it with someone else. Let's be the hands and feet of Jesus to our families, our classrooms, our teammates, to our community, and to a watching world. Happy Easter. I love you. Far more importantly, the Lord loves you. He loves us. And let's celebrate that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the mountaintop view that is Romans 8. And Father, I ask right now just for a quiet moment for us to sit at the summit and to enjoy that view, to enjoy you. And Father, many of us are coming from different places today. Some of us, God, it's been a sunlight season. Oh, and we thank you for that. God, you're the giver of all good things. If that's you today and this has been a beautiful season in your life, will you just thank God for his love, for that gift? Father, for others of us, it has felt a little bit like the eclipse. It's been hard to see where you're at work. Difficult to feel the goodness of your love. But God, we praise you anyway. And we preach to ourselves this morning that you are working in all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. If that's you, will you pray that to God this morning? Will you just say to him, Lord, you're good when things are not. Lord, you're good when times are not. And Lord, you love me. And I know that these present circumstances do not separate me from the love that you have for me in Christ Jesus. And I believe. And for some of us, you're saying this, you don't feel this yet. But you're saying it in faith. I believe, God, that you are working in even this for my good, for my ultimate and eternal good. And then if there's anyone here this morning as we continue to pray, and when I ask what's holding you back, God has brought you to the place where the answer to that question is nothing. I just haven't taken that step yet. I'd invite you to take that step now. To turn from your sin and to trust Jesus with your life. Pray with me. Pray in your own words. Jesus, this morning for the first time I understand. And for the first time in my life, I am genuinely asking for the forgiveness of my sin. I believe that you are who you say you are. That you died in my place, and that you rose from the grave on the third day that I might have new life in you. And from this day forward, I give my life to you. Jesus, today I profess you as Lord and Savior. And thank you for saving me. God, we thank you that anyone who prays that prayer in faith, you answer it. You always do. And God, we thank you for the love that you have for us, for its height, its breadth, its width, and its depth. Jesus, it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.